prayer as we look into the Word of God. Our Father, we are thankful that you have designed us to live within this world system, but to not live by its principles and to not be enslaved to it, and to then watch how you work in our lives and in the lives of others around us when we have to operate within this system and yet in some ways really seem to be able to live aloof of it and not constantly being tossed back and forth by the changes that are going on in the system. So that when the sun shines on the world, we're not sitting there jumping up and down in elation over it. And when the world has their rainy day or rainy years, we're not sitting there in the mud. We're able to have that even keel where we exemplify the character of your Son, Jesus Christ, in either situation. And that our joy, as Paul tells us, as he wrote the Philippians, is in the Lord. It's not in the things of the world system. And we're thankful that that can be the case. We realize we all struggle with that at times. And we ask that you give us clarity of mind and give me clarity of speech as we look at your word this morning here in the book of Acts and how these people related to difficulties that they faced. And we will thank you for it then. Amen. We're going to put in today in Acts chapter, at the very end of Acts chapter 11. We kind of hit this previously, but I want to come back. I think last time we were together, we were talking about the gift of prophecy, the fact that the gift of prophecy does not function today, that there is not a gift of prophecy that is operating within the church today. and so we kind of went through that. But that then leads us in the context here to this ministry of this gift, because there was a prophet Agabus that said there was going to be a famine. And so the people just determined as each one was prospered. So they didn't come around and say, hey, everybody's got to give something. So everybody gives 10%, or everybody gives 20%. Dig deep. We're going to pass the plate again. That's not enough. We're going to pass the plate around again. I actually went to a church when I was in college in Iowa where they have the deacons in the church get up and they start at the front and they escort everybody in front. And the pastor, those were the ushers, and the pastor and the deacon sat at the table down front with buckets. And everybody in the church walked by the front and put their money in so the pastors and deacons could see exactly what they were putting in. And one of the things that they said in that church, no checks. We want no checks. We want cash. Because they wanted to be able to see. Throw a check in there. Unless you pull it out, you can't see how much people are given. And they wanted to see how much was given. And they've marched everybody row by row through the whole church down in front for that. It's a Baptist church, by the way. And if they didn't get enough, they'd go and count it. If they didn't get what they thought they should get, they'd do it all over again. They'd start down front and march all the people. They didn't do that the Sunday I was there. I had friends that had been there, and they said, yeah, they got caught with that, where they marched everybody past there again. The church didn't do that in Antioch. What it says was that they determined that each one as they were prospered. So a person looked at what they were given, and they said, out of what God has prospered me. And that word prosper in the Greek is actually a word meaning they had a good way. Their way was good. Not everybody's way is good. Some people barely have enough to scrape by. I don't think they fell within this category. So they weren't requiring everybody to give something, but they were saying some of us, we should say, look at it the way they were looking at it. Some of us do have something, have some wherewithal. So, let each of us then, out of what we've been prospered, give. And I don't think they were doing a check thing. Hey, wait a second. I think your month or yearly salary is this much, and that doesn't look like that's a proportional to your yearly salary. I don't think this is what they were doing at all. That's not what it's stating. And from that, then, they sent a gift down to Jerusalem, down to Judea, to meet that need. And it says then in verse 30, all of that to catch us to verse 30. And this they did, sending it down there in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Paul's still being called Saul. Now we come into chapter 12, where we want to be today. Because what's going to happen is there's two things that you get out of this section. One of them is you get the attitude of the people towards what happens with Peter. But the other thing is, this happens while Saul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem. And so they witness this. And I think Saul and Barnabas are witness to the sufferings, but they're also witness to the significance that Peter had within God's plan. They get to witness that was also important. And so, Acts chapter 12, then it says in verse 1, "And about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church." Now notice it doesn't say one who belonged to church, certain ones. So there were others that were caught in this, in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John. Remember, when you're over in the Gospels, you always have James, John, and Peter. Those were kind of that inner circle. This is James here, the brother of John, the man that wrote the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation. That's the John we're talking about. And this is his brother, one of the disciples. He takes that James, and he put him to death with a sword, most likely meaning he chopped his head off. Okay. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews..." Now, we're not told exactly why he did it, but apparently it's connected with the statement in verse 3 that it was something that was involved with the problems that the Jews had with him, and he brought James forward, and it doesn't tell us what his justification was in putting James to death, but he's a Roman ruler, and so he's going to exercise his authority down there. He's actually a ruler over this part of Judea, but under Rome. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, then he proceeded then to arrest Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread," that is, right around Passover. "And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers." That's a significant number of soldiers here. We're not talking about a few, but probably the four squads are not that all four of them are over him, but they're taking turns on the watches in a day. So each one is doing a watch. Each one of these squads of soldiers is taking a turn doing a watch through the day, day and night, both, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. Now, what's he going to do with him out before the people? Well, he's planning on putting him to death. We sang a song this morning that I chose on purpose because Jesus Christ in John 15 told his disciples, he said, "You know, if they received me, they'll receive you. If they liked me, they'll like you." That's the idea. "If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Because the servant is not above his master." In other words, the servant isn't going to, if the master got it, the servants aren't going to fare better than the master fare. His point was, the world did hate him. They did hate him for what who he was. Jesus was not a well-liked individual among everybody. There were people that were put off by his righteous attitude and righteous conduct because it made them feel awkward, because they, rather than saying, "Hey, you know what, maybe I need something, maybe I'm coming short, maybe I need to see in him something that can address my problem." No, they get jealous and their solution is get rid of the thing that makes me look bad. Which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You know, something makes you look bad, you get rid of it rather than addressing the problem. But that's the way that's exactly what they did with Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing was going to happen to the disciples. Now, we have seen previously in Acts, we've seen that there was persecution that was upon Peter and John early on in the book of Acts. We saw that Peter and John were even beaten and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. We saw that they stoned Stephen, and as a result of the stoning of Stephen, a larger persecution took place as the Jews exerted pressure on the church, and that caused the believers to scatter. That's how Paul ended up going up to Damascus, was looking for Christians up there in Damascus. So this persecution has been going on as the unbelievers, and particularly the Jews, have been pursuing the church negatively, with hostility. So it goes on, and it tells us, verse 5, what do you do when somebody's in a situation like this? Grab swords, mount an attack, go and break into the prison and break out your fellow Christians. That's the kind of thing Christians ought to do. Take up arms. Okay. Remember, Jesus Christ was not a pacifist. There are people, there are segments of Christianity, German Baptist Brethren and some Mennonites that believe Christians ought to be pacifists. That Christians ought not to ever enroll in the armed services, ought not to be police officers or anything like that, because there's violence involved in that. And yet, remember, at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he's meeting with his disciples, one of the things that he told them, he says, "Before, I told you not to take a bag with you. And I told you don't worry about arming yourselves." He says, "But now, if you got money, go out and buy a sword." Okay, now they have new marching orders for this new group that's going to become the church. The church is supposed to be militant. No, because they say, well, we've got two swords. Remember, there's 12 guys in there. And actually, I can't remember if all 12 were there or if there was just the 11 at the time. But it makes no difference. 11 or 12, two swords among them is not a lot, is it? And Jesus goes, that's enough. In other words, the whole purpose of the swords was they could potentially defend themselves, but he wasn't actually calling them to become a militant church that was going to go out and enforce Christianity at the end of the sword, something that that later on in the history of the church really failed to grasp, that God's never called the church to be a militant entity, and he's never encouraged the church to enforce its views on the world. The Roman Catholic Church struggled with this. Even before Roman Catholicism, Constantine in the church that was set up under Constantine, or when the church grew, had peace under Constantine, way back in the 4th century, that was militantly enforced in some places. We're going to be doing a study down the road here on doctrine and the history of the church and how it takes place. And it's really interesting to find out a lot of these doctrinal issues weren't just about what people thought about Scripture. It affected their politics. And so some of the battles were as much political as they were doctrinal. John Calvin, he was the one that actually believed that government is, the church is the right hand of God, government is the left hand of God, and the government is to enforce the will of the church. And so there was a heretic that fled the Inquisition in Spain by the name of Servetus. And he was a heretic. He was an unsaved man because he did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. He didn't believe in the Trinity. But Calvin was so frustrated with him that when he came to Geneva seeking refuge, Calvin had him burned at the stake for being a heretic. Is this the way the church responds? You disagree with church doctrine, we kill you? But see, the church, what we're trying to say is the church has struggled with this. But that is, we're going to see here, that's not the way the church responds to this. Here, one of their own, one of their chief individuals, one of the ones that had become substantial. In fact, Paul in the book of Galatians says, we went down to Jerusalem to see those who seem to be somebodies. Whether or not they're anybody is nothing to me. In other words, Paul goes, you know, who is it to them? It's real easy. We're always looking for a somebody in the church. Paul was a great somebody in the church. Well, he did have a purpose, but you know what? In the end, Paul's no different than you and I. He was just another believer fulfilling the ministry God gave him. You need to remember that. Paul's ministry was important, but if you look at it and say, he was more important than me, you're missing the whole significance of the way God's put the body of Christ together. I'm no more significant in the body of Christ than you. And you need to remember that. So here in Acts chapter 12, keeping this in mind, it says in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And the word prayer there is the word prosukamai, which is the Greek word meaning to worship. It's the word that's taken over in the New Testament for worship. And by New Testament, we're talking getting into the Acts and moving on into the letters of the church. It's not saying here in verse 5 that they're sitting praying night and day, God, get Peter out of prison. 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 It's not what's there. They are worshiping God. And literally what it tells us there is that worship then here was being made, try to get the language here, literally around him. Peter became a focus for them to worship God around. His situation gave rise to worshiping God, and around that circumstance, they worshiped God. This is one of the things that goes along with what Ed was sharing with us this morning, what Troy was sharing with us this morning, that you can look at circumstances in life, events and things that come in life, and there's different ways that you can look at them. And our most common reaction, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but our most common reaction to those things is immediately to go to God and go, oh God, I got a problem, fix it, make it better. Ed could be saying, my Google business, flushed. God, bring it back. You could do that. Troy could have said, God, give me a better job than I had at Coke. You could do that. I could go, God, my wife's struggling with this thing. Make the problem go away. Oh, I'll step in and I'll do it for you. You know, that's the way I respond. That's what we do. That's the way we respond. What did they do? They worshiped God. Now, I'm not saying that they were not asking God in any of this, but that's not the focus of the word prosukamai. Focus of the word prosukamai is that they worship, because you know what you need to do when you're going through difficulties or others are going through difficulties? You need to remember who your God is. You need to remember that you have a God. One of the songs that we sang there talked about God's faithfulness. If you think faithfulness, I don't know how often we think about God's faithfulness. I mean, in our church, we probably are inclined to think about God being good, God being gracious, God being love. And I appreciate those. Don't get me wrong. But when I talk to God, I don't know why this impresses me so, but when I talk to God, maybe the guys that pray with me, maybe they hear this when I pray when we're together on Wednesday nights, but I frequently am thanking God for His being faithful. Because I have days that are good and I have days that aren't. And I have times that in the morning things are going great and by 11 o'clock they're down here and then by 1 o'clock they're up here and then by 3 o'clock they're down here. And it's not blood sugar. It's just events. Sometimes it is blood sugar, but oftentimes it's just events in the day. It's just the way I'm choosing to respond to events. And it just goes up and down like that. And as you're struggling with those things like that, I'm thinking, you know what? God's never like this. God doesn't have up days and down days. I don't have days that I go and talk to God. God's going, oh, I am so tired. Peg and I didn't get to bed last night till 11 o'clock. We both were up by 1:30. And then from then on until, I don't know, I think around 5 o'clock, we were still kind of up and down, in and out of sleep. So both of us probably in the middle of the night went like 3 hours with kind of sleep in and out and in and out. And so you can have times like that. And so then you're like, in the morning you're like, oh, I don't know if I'm up to this today. I am so tired. I slept so horribly last night. And God doesn't ever do that. God doesn't go, I'd like to get to you, but can we do this tomorrow? Because I'm telling you, I am so tired. Or do you realize I've got Christians on the other side of the world that right now are being persecuted? I mean, they literally are being beaten up. Some of them are in prison. Some of them might die. And you've got a cold. Come on. God doesn't do that. God is so consistently faithful. And I say this because when you go through the Old Testament, there's a word in the Old Testament that's used frequently about the character of God. It's the Hebrew word kesed. And it's a word that when I was in seminary, we kind of always translated it loving kindness or lovingly kind. But there's more to it than that. It actually is a word that involves faithful kindness, dependable kindness. There are days you can come to me and I'll be kind. And there'll be days that you come to me and I will be short. But see, God has dependable kindness. In fact, it's one of the characteristics of God that remember when Israel sins against God and God says, I'm going to wipe them all out, start over with you, Moses. And Moses goes, no, God. And God says, what do you want then? And he says, I want you to show me your goodness. And God says, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. I still don't, in my mind, fully understand what that meant. But in some way or another, there was something that transpired in God passing before Moses that Moses got to witness all God's goodness passed before him. That's the whole thing. If it just said he passed his goodness before him, I'd go, okay. But all his goodness? That I don't get. But there's something in that, I believe in simple terms, because what goodness is, that what it did was it caused Moses to have a real sense of well-being as a result. And if you'd had such an encounter of God that really caused you to have this sense of well-being, well, you saw the way it affected Moses. I would have had a temper tantrum if I'd been the leader of the Israelites. With the stuff that they did, I wouldn't have been whacking rocks with a stick, I would have been whacking people. Me. But Moses, and Moses didn't obey. I'm not saying Moses was perfect and obeyed God in all things, but it tells us that Moses was at that time the meekest man in the world. Why? Because he was able to put up with, what do they estimate? I think it was 1.4 or 1.7 million people that came out of Egypt, and you're leading that crew, that motley bunch, with all the whining and fussing that they did. And one of the things that's stated in there, he says that you are one that keeps loving kindness to thousands, and unto generation of those who obey you. And so when I think of the faithfulness of God, how dependable God is, that I know every day God's going to keep counting me to be in Christ. There's some of you that know I'm not dependable because you've talked to me and I said, yeah, I'll get it. And then you call me back 3 days later and I'm like, oh, I forgot about that. Okay, I'll try to get to that before the end of the day. You call me the next day. Oh, I was going to get to that. And like, you know, I try to be. So some days I'm dependable, but I'm just telling you, not all the time. God's never like that. If God says he's going to do something, God doesn't. Now, I'm just using this as, these as illustrations because it tells us in here that they were communicating to God around Peter. So think about the different attributes of God. Our God is a God who is good, which means he really has a sense of well-being. Our God is never up there in heaven wringing his hands, pulling out his hair, going, I don't know what to do. There's a song that Stephen Curtis Chapman has. I really like a lot of the song. I really do like a lot of the song. But there's a statement in there that he asks. He says, did God cry about the flood? And I'm thinking, no, God did not cry about the flood because God is good. God always has a sense of well-being. In fact, when Jesus Christ came to the earth and he died on the cross, the Father was not in heaven going, oh, my son, he was not doing that. It tells us in Isaiah that the Father was pleased to bruise the Son. The Son experienced the suffering. The Father did not suffer for you. The Son suffered. Okay. Again, studying the history of Christian doctrine, this is an area where people have struggled in the history of the church. You got people on both perspectives. People that have it biblically correct and people that think the Father suffered for you and you're saved by the Father's suffering. So, God is good. He's got a real sense of well-being. This isn't totally at, this isn't complete act, but one of the thing, aspects of his goodness is God's a happy God. You ever stop to think you've got a happy God? In fact, this is actually one of the things that Paul says over in the book of 1 Timothy, that there's actually a gospel about the happy God. And it's a good news for Christians that a lot of Christians don't ever know that their God's happy. I think a lot of Christians, their God is Zeus. The God that sits up there with the old gray hair and kind of grizzled and he's got thunderbolts in his hand. He's just waiting to... Is that our God? No, that is not our God. So God's good. God's holy. God's holy meaning that he's distinct and separate. And that also has implications for the fact that when God's these different attributes, God, none of them are ever in conflict. I've heard people say that. God had to set aside his righteousness so that he could love us. Baloney. God loved you in righteousness. God's attributes are never in conflict with himself. That's the understanding of his holiness. There's never a conflict within God. There's conflicts in with me. I want A and I want B. I want to be thin. And I want 5 bowls of ice cream a day without fudge sauce. Mutually exclusive. Can't have both. God's never like that. God's never pulled me saying, I want this. And I want this, and I can't have both. So God's good. God's holy. God is all-knowing. There's not a thing God is unaware of. There's not a thing God doesn't know. In fact, God, according to Jesus Christ in the Gospels, God not only knows all things, but he knows what could have been. As he says, had these works that I did in you in Capernaum, had these works been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities would have repented and they'd still be around today. And he could have done those because he was standing up on a hillside with Abraham, talking to Abraham up there. And Abraham saying, hey, if there are 50 people in the city, you'll spare it, right? Or 45. And 40. He was right there. He could have went with those two angels down to those cities and done those miracles and they would have repented. Why didn't he? Because it wasn't God's plan. So he not only knows what all things that will be, he knows, but all things that could have been. He's all powerful. Can God make a rock too big for him to lift? No. All powerful means there's nothing that is consistent with his character that he's incapable of. Because some people are going to say, well, can't he lie? Oh, no, he's not all powerful. No, that's inconsistent with his nature. He's all powerful, consistent with who he is. And so there's no limit to the power within the realm of who he is as an individual, his character. So he doesn't lie. He can't ever deny himself. But he is all powerful. So that with a word he could create the universe. Okay, so we have a God that's good, God that's holy, a God that's all-knowing, God that's all-powerful. We have a God that's love. Love means that our God is not a selfish God. That's an important thing for you to understand when he defines what love is, because it's really easy sometimes for us to stop and to think about the fact that, you know, this kind of seems to all be about God. Is he selfish? Is he just looking out for his own interests? And in many ways, it is true that he looks out for those things, but he can do it without being selfish about it. I have a tough time balancing doing something in my interest without it becoming selfish. You can do it. You can actually engage in things in the world system that you have to do without loving it, because you have to. There are things in the world system you have to do. You got to pay your tax? Well, I guess you don't have to pay your tax, but you should. You have to pay your taxes. Okay, somebody monitors the website. You do have to pay your taxes. God tells you that. But I'm just saying there are Christians that think they don't have to. But you have to pay your taxes. But you can become so infatuated with manipulating the system. See, in your own interest. I'm just trying to give an illustration. But God, God is love. The ultimate epitome of God's love for us, according to John, was in sending the Son to become like one of us so that he would bear our sins and rise again. Then God is also righteous, which means that God is right, accurate, or straight in everything he does. You ever built anything? You ever built anything and when you're done it's not plumb? It's not quite square? Probably not you. I have done that. I can't get it to square up. Whereas Dwight says, I've cut the board three times and it's still too short, you know. that kind of thing. In other words, we have problems like that. But everything God does is always accurate. It's always fitting. And not fitting by some external standard. God is the standard. But it's always accurate. Okay. There's not an external standard for God. And then God is truth, which means not only that God knows all things, but God, truth really means not that God knows all things. That's omniscience. Truth means God always fully lives up to that. See, I can know things and not live up to it. But that's why God's faithful. If he's made a promise, God, when he makes that promise, knows he's fully capable of doing it, and he will do it. He's never promised you anything that's outside of his abilities. And there are things outside the ability of God, aren't they? He can't deny himself. He cannot lie. Things like that. There are things that God cannot do, thank goodness. Aren't you glad that your God doesn't lie and can't deny himself? I am. And so that's truth. And truth is really what makes God be faithful and dependable. Now that's just a little snapshot of God's seven attributes. There are other things we could talk about God. And we've done whole studies where we have at length, over the course of weeks, developed the doctrine of God. But I wanted to just give you a reminder snapshot here this morning that this is what these people are doing. They're focusing on the character of God. Now one of the things we've seen earlier here in the book of Acts is that when they worship, and this is a good thing for you to do, is to think about concrete ways in history that you could say, God, this is who you are. And rehearse events of history in which those things are true. I've taught on the doctrine of God many times in the times that we've been here and in other situations. And I found out that you can sit and give characteristics. We didn't do this morning. I did a little bit. But one of the things I find is it's really good to teach God by going to the Old Testament. It's one of the best places to do it, giving concrete examples of those attributes. Back when I was in seminary, that's one of the things that we were taught is that the New Testament gives you definitions for attributes, but they're illustrated by Old Testament examples. They're the best. Old Testament examples are some of the best places to go and look at the power of God, the omniscience of God, different situations like that. You find yourself in situations, maybe yours is not going to be as dire as having somebody jailed for their testimony, such as Peter, and in danger of being put to death, like Herod had put James to death. But in that situation, to sit and rehearse the character of God, really worship God. That's what the people are doing here. Okay? And we've only got down here to verse 5. But most of us know the rest of the story, and let's just read through this then. Verse 5, verse 6, it says, "And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of him." That means that there's two soldiers there, and he's bound on both sides. There's a soldier on this side, and there's a chain tied to the soldier, and there's a chain tied to the soldier on this side. Okay? People get in trouble with the law today. They put on one of those monitoring bracelets, you know, and monitor them in their home. What was their monitoring device back then? Lock it to a soldier. It's a pretty good way to do it. And he says, "Bound with two chains, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison." So these are, remember, there's four squads of soldiers. And so these guys are taking turns on these watches throughout the day. "And behold, an angel from the Lord then suddenly appeared. A light shone in the cell and struck Peter's side, roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals,' and he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.'" Can you imagine this? Guys sleeping through. I mean, there are times I can get up in the night and my wife doesn't wake up. But there's other times. And we've got one of those air beds, you know, so when you can move on one side, the other side, it's not like it's, you know, it's not a spring mattress. By the way, it's the best mattress we've ever owned. I've missed it. We were on vacation. But that's one of the things is you don't always notice that. But could you imagine you're chained to somebody and your chains fall off and these soldiers just keep on sleeping right through this? "And he gets up, wraps his cloak around him, and he went out and continued to follow." Remember, there's a door outside. There's soldiers outside there. "And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real." He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter's sort of thinking, understand this here. Doesn't say he thought it was a dream. He says a vision. So he thinks he's awake and watching something take place. "And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened," it says, that is the gate from the prison into the city, you understand, into moving out, "which opened for them by itself." This is pretty cool. "And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." I've heard this story since I was a little kid in Sunday school. I never get tired of it. That this is the power of God, that he could send an angel with this guy that's under the guard of these Roman soldiers. And one of the things you're going to find out in the story down here, Roman soldiers took this seriously. Because, see, if you were under guard, this even happens with the Philippian jailer. Remember after the chains fall off and the doors open in the Philippian jailer, remember what the Philippian jailer does? He grabs a sword and he's going to do what? Why? Because whatever punishment those prisoners that he was guarding were to experience, he was going to get it for them being escaped. So if you've got 10 guys in there and they're all going to get a beating the next day, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get a beating, and the Roman government doesn't care if that beating puts you to death in the process. If some of those guys are going to be killed, you're going to be killed. And the Roman soldiers know this kind of thing. So these are guys that know that this guy is going to be put to death most likely the next day. I'm sure that these are guys that maybe they were dozing, but they took their job seriously. You need to understand that. These aren't lax people that are going, this puny Jew isn't going to get away from us, so I'm just going to sleep it up here. I don't think this is what they're doing. They take it. This is miraculous on the part of God and what he does. It tells us in verse 11, "And when Peter came to himself," that is, when Peter, wait, this is real. I'm out here in the streets. That's what it says. And he was realizing, wow, I really am out here. This isn't just a vision. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people. And from all that the Jewish people were expecting, that is, for him to be put to death." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. We're going to run into John Mark again. John Mark ends up becoming Peter's right-hand man. He ends up becoming a servant, an under-rower with Saul and Barnabas when they go out on their first missionary journey. And it says, "Where many were gathered together and were praying." Now, it says the whole church was doing this, but this is one of the locations that Peter knew to go to. And now, does Peter know these people are praying for them? I don't know that he does, but he just knows he's going to go to this place. Because he knows that there's likely believers there at this location. And he comes, and this is by the praying there is, by the way, that's the worship again. They're still worshiping. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. So John Mark's mother, perhaps father also, but it says the house of his mother, so apparently his father is no longer around for whatever reason. But they have a servant, okay? And it's the servant that comes to the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. Do you remember when Jesus first appeared to his disciples? It tells us over in John, it says they for joy did not believe. They're so excited to see him that their minds haven't, because your mind has to be active in faith. Faith isn't something that's blind. And so their minds weren't engaged enough for them to actually believe this one really is alive yet. It didn't, they're just overwhelmed. Well, this is what happens with her. And they knocked, and she answers, but with joy she did not open the gate, ran and announced, Peter, stand at the front gate! And they said to her, oh, you're out of your mind. No, well, let's keep reading there, and then we'll come back and talk about this. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel! And Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door, they all stood there amazed. You know what's... what I think is really amazing about this, and I don't know if you come to this story, but these guys, they're worshiping God around the situation with Peter. Do these guys expect Peter to be released? No, they don't expect it. Which tells me, I don't think these people are going, God, get Peter off, because then when he shows up, they're going, oh, God answered the prayer, yay! This is the way we think that they would. But see, they weren't expecting that, because I don't think that's specifically what they were asking. I'm not saying some may not have asked that, but I don't think that that's the focus of it. Again, it shows you, their focus was worshiping God around Peter and his situation. And by the way, just come back to this and encourage us. Again, when you hear something for yourself or with somebody else, there's nothing wrong with going and asking God or supplicating to God about their situation. But it's more important, I believe, for you as a believer to learn to worship God around their situations. To learn to be one that focuses on the character of God with regard to these people. This is what happens with them. I don't think that they were expecting Peter to get released. This is not what the intent was. Yeah, it's his angel. Probably meaning, not that Peter became an angel. I don't think that's what they were thinking, but I think they understood in some way or another that God has put an angel in charge of individuals, and that doesn't mean you've got one your whole life and he's around. I think but at given times, God has angels that are with you. We've got the same thing that Jesus Christ makes a similar statement where he's talking about, don't stumble these little children. Let them come to me. Don't forbid them. Don't stumble them, because don't you know that they're angels? Observe the face of God. He's not talking about those little... Some people within Roman Catholicism and certain sects have believed that when little children die, they become angels. In fact, when I was a kid, there was a movie that we watched. The littlest angel, and it's a little boy, and he dies, and he goes to heaven, and he's got wings, and he's flying. That is all a bunch of fictitious nonsense. People don't become angels, and that's not what they were thinking about Peter. I think that they're probably the angels here. There's even the possibility that some of them are thinking that's his angel that showed up here. Peter's gone. It's possible that that's the way they were understanding this. And it goes on. I'll get back to a verse where we're at. And it says, verse 16, then Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, then they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He said, report these things to James and the brothers. Because they're in other locations, so. And he departed and went to another place. And when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they all be led away. Same word that's used for sending Christ off to be put to death. It's the word that the disciples or the apostles use in the book of Acts for the death of Christ. That's what they were going to do with these soldiers. In other words, what did I tell you? If you were a soldier and somebody was going to be executed, and they got away on your watch, guess what's going to happen to you? The punishment they were going to get. So that's what happens to them. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Caesarea is over on the coast. It's west of Jerusalem, almost straight west. want you to look at what happens here at the end of this. I wish Emily and Anna were both home and they could go over this. This is the verse they chose in this chapter, right? This one here, to summarize part of this. It says, "And now he was very angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came over to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain." Chamberlain was a person that was in charge of your bedchambers, okay? That's why they called it that. So it was a person that, in other words, if you were an official, you wanted somebody to, you had chamberlains that did two things. You had chamberlains that watched over your harem, to make sure there were no men sneaking in there to your wives, and you had somebody that watched your bed so you could sleep soundly, knowing that no one's going to come in and slit your throat in the night. So they had chamberlains that served two capacities. Well, this was singular chamberlain, so this would have been his personal one that watched his room personally. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. In other words, these people weren't, they were a group of people that were depending on the government to help pay their way, okay, at least on some of it. And on an appointed day, Herod then, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat in the New American Standard says the rostrum. This is actually the word that we get bema from, the bema seat of Christ. It's a seat at which orations were given, awards were given, and such like that. And he was delivering an address to them. So he's up there in this bema seat. And the people kept crying out, "Oh, the voice of God and not a man!" See, this is the way they're handling him. He's getting up there and he's giving the speech. And they're trying to warm him up to them and their situation and what they want. And immediately then, it says, "An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died." And we actually, interestingly enough, what we find exactly what happens here is exactly what history tells us what happened. That while he was giving the oration, he actually was struck sick, had to leave, went back to his regional palace where he was at over there in Caesarea, and died 5 days later of, well, it says worms here. It was parasites inside him that actually ate him from the inside out until his intestines opened up and spilled and bled inside of him. Okay, is what happened. So it was an internal thing that, and we've got historical records. This is what happened to the guy. But we don't need historical records. The Bible tells us exactly what happened to him. It just doesn't give us all the details. But it does tell he was struck by God. And this happened, it says here, because he did not give God the glory. See, because he's supposed to be the ruler of the Jews down there. And yet, he's allowing them to give him the adoration that should be directed at God. "And the word of the Lord then continued to grow and to be multiplied." And I understand that. We've been over this in previous studies. But I believe that that's actually referring, some of your Bibles, actually the New American Standard, I like the way they put this. "The word of the Lord continued to grow and to multiply." Some Bibles translate that it continued to spread. Does anybody have a translation that says that the word of God spread? Okay, there's some modern translations that that's the way they take this, that they think the word spreads out further. But I really believe that because this happens, more revelation is being given. At this time, it's oral revelation. It's not being written down, but this is used several times in the book of Acts, and it's talking about the increase of revelation. In other words, as the church continued to go through things, God gave them more revelation and more revelation and more. In other words, what we have written for us in the New Testament, they didn't get all this on the day of Pentecost. This was being meted out to them a little bit at a time. In fact, there's some key aspects of revelation you and I depend on that are going to come through Paul, and he hasn't even begun teaching those things yet. Those aren't going to happen until we get over here into chapter 13. And it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark," which we find in other passages actually is a nephew to Barnabas. So the house where the worship was being made was what apparently was the sister or sister-in-law to Barnabas, Saul's traveling companion, fellow apostle. Now, let's take all this and let's kind of put together a little bit of what's gone on in this chapter. God allowed one of his own to be taken and put to death. That was James. God allowed another to be taken, Peter. There is a lesson to be learned from that. And it's a lesson that some Christians fail to learn. We think God will always do the same thing every time. Well, he did this for me once. He'll do it for me again. And if he's promised that that's what he'll do, then he will. But you know, as you go on in life, there are going to be other things. And I remember I remember early on when we first were getting to know the Keys and they were coming to church here, and Ed shared some things about how God was working and raising hay and all these things went right. And you know, despite everything else going on, hay crop, great, great. Everything's just going fine. It's just going great, great. And this was exciting. I was sharing this with a pastor friend of mine. He goes, it'll be interesting to see how he relates when God allows those things to go a different direction and things aren't great and things are harder and it's a lot tougher. And now I can tell them, you know what? I'm watching them respond to those things too. And having a good response to negative things. So responding to one in one direction? See, because God hasn't told you, hey, every day the hay is going to be great. And every year the Google business is going to be great. God's never promised that. You don't have chapter and verse. So God's going to allow something to happen one time. The other time it might be a different way. Because you've learned how to respond to this to the glory of God over here, but now what if it's like this? How are you going to respond? When your health is good, when you're healthy? It's easy to praise God. How do you praise God when you're sick, when you're on your back? How are you going to respond? When the doctor says, hey, things are good. When the doctor goes, not so great. How do you respond? Things change. And you learn that lesson in here, that here God allowed James to be put to death. And you'd assume, well, it's going to allow Peter to be put to death. And I'm sure that the church thought that. James died, but Peter's going. We're going to worship God anyway. So they weren't expecting him to be delivered. God did deliver him. God showed he can do different things at different times. So don't put God in a box unless God's put himself in a box. I've had people say, you can't put God in a box in that. And I'm saying, yes, I can, because God did it. Because God said he will do this or not do this. I've had people that say, you can't say that God can't use prophets today. You're putting God in a box. Yes, I can, because I have chapter and verse that says God isn't using prophets today. If he didn't mean that, he wouldn't have said that. But if God hasn't given me a word on what he's going to do in a situation, yeah, then don't put God in a box. Don't say, well, he did it for me this way I'll do it again. Just know that he will be dependable and faithful in whatever situations he puts you in or allows you to be in. So there's one of the things to learn from that. But it also shows us that the church was going through persecution. And I want you to flip over to chapter 14. I haven't had you turn to other scriptures this morning. But in chapter 14, and I thought about giving you a long list of scriptures for this, but I just want you to see this one. Acts chapter 14. This is as Paul and Barnabas are returning from their first missionary journey. They're going back to the churches that they've started. They're heading back to Jerusalem, and it tells us here in verse 22, and when they had appointed, verse 22, strengthening then the souls of the disciples, and it was their souls, because their souls needed some strengthening, because your soul is that weak element that's up and down. It's the emotional part of you that kind of, well, your spirit has emotions too, but this is the emotional part of you that is moved by events and experience. Let's put it that way. Encouraging them then to continue in the faith, and I believe that's a reference to the Christian life that he had taught them, and saying then in this, that through many tribulations or adversity, it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. And here, they are already in the kingdom of God in one sense, but he's looking at enter the kingdom of God in the future tense. But here, he's saying, through many adversities. Jim went and took us over in the adult class this morning over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, where it says, it has been given, graciously given to you, not only to believe on behalf of Jesus Christ, but also on behalf of him to suffer. Peter says, why do you guys think Don't think it's a strange thing, this fiery trial that's come upon you. It's easy for Christians that we get this really stupid attitude within Christianity that, you know what? Believe in Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. And you'll know how to invest all your money and get rich, and you guys will drive caddies and, you know, all this kind of stuff that the world influences the church and aspects of the church teach this. God does give some people in the church prosperity, and he allows others in the church to have need. He did that in Israel, and he does that in the church. Why? So that there will always be an opportunity for you to be loving other believers. And it was an opportunity for Israel to actually exercise love and do right. Similar thing for the church. Opportunity to love and do right. So you've got both of these type of scenarios that go on in the church. But when you're stopping, you're thinking about what he's saying here. Every one of us, a believer, is going to suffer. It's God's plan. You don't have to go out and look for it. We're going to talk a little bit about this a little this afternoon in our study on getting along. We're going to talk a little bit about culturally relevant issues and the way you relate to those things as a church. Because there's a statement we're going to come across this afternoon. It tells you that there are some things that you as a church do in keeping with the culture or society that you're in, as long as it doesn't violate the Word of God. It's easy for us sometimes to neglect the fact that we're all going to suffer, that we're all going to, and it may not always be to the same degree, but you're all going to suffer in these things in different ways. And you don't have to go out and look for it. You don't have to become an oddball. You don't have to say, well, everybody else dresses like this, so we're going to dress like this so people know we're Christians. And then people mock you. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to go to school. I went through this. This is just, if you allow me to share this, growing up. I went through this phase when I was growing up as a kid in school that I thought, you know, to be a Christian, I really need to take my Bible to school with me every day. So I take my Bible to school, and I want everybody to see that I got my Bible. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. In fact, did you know that that's how Rich and Barb Schaefer actually started going out? You met Rich and Barb Schaefer here for our Bible conference. They were both teaching in a school district in San Francisco, and Rich would come in there, and he brings his Bible every day, and she's going, what in the world? A good-looking young guy like that brings his Bible? What kind of weirdo is that? I want to get to know him. She wasn't saved yet, by the way. But it really caught her attention. But I thought that. I thought I needed to do something. And then you got people going, what are you bringing a Bible for? Well, I'm a Christian. There was a girl that was in our church. Everybody always knew her. Oh, she's the girl that wears dresses. You know why? Because she thought that made her Christian. And pants didn't. So she never wore pants to church. Well, they never said she's a Christian. They said, oh, she's the girl that wears dresses. That's all they knew her for. It was the same kind of thing. It was just like me. These guys were like, well, I got a Bible at home. So what? You bring a Bible to school. I'd bring my Bible to school. It doesn't make me a Christian or make you more of a Christian. In other words, it's real easy for us to think we have to go out and seek something to make us different. You know what you just need to do? You just live the Christian life. That's all you have to do. Live the Christian life and announce the gospel. And you know what? You're going to have times that you're going to suffer. You're going to have people that aren't going to like to hear the message you share. And like Jesus Christ, they're not going to like the righteousness that they witness. Which, by the way, tells you that we're not in the kingdom yet. And Matthew 5 is in the kingdom where it says, we have that from the Shine t-shirts. I like the verse, but I also have, put it in context when he says, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father. They don't do that today. That's related to the kingdom. They will glorify your Father in heaven then. Jesus Christ said they won't do it today. They won't glorify your Father. Believers will, can, should. Doesn't mean they will. Anyway, but they're suffering. There's suffering that is planned for it. And how do you respond to that suffering? Going, well, God will get me out because he rescued Peter. Well, you know what? I don't doubt that God could do that. I don't think we can put God in a box as to how he will do that or won't do that today. Because God hasn't told us that he will or will not rescue people out of situations like that. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. There are believers today that will be put to death for their faith. Today, perhaps. Literally today. And there are believers that perhaps God will divinely rescue them in a way that only God could get the credit for. He may not send an angel that does it in the manner he did with Peter, but it will be God's divine rescue. So, but you're going to suffer. And you may suffer in different capacities. But your response to suffering, I think, really should be the same response that they had. You worship God. You worship the character of God. When believers are suffering, right, worship God on their behalf. Worship God on their behalf. Worship around them. Focus on the character of God. Father, we're thankful that you are indeed such a great God. that you realize that we could come, and you don't tell us we can't come and ask you for these things when they become concerns, but you know that what's even more important for us is to remember who you are. In world's terminology today, we need to remember who's got our back. And that's you. And we're thankful that we can know that. We know that you've revealed that in your word. And as we face different challenges in life, whether it's actual suffering directly because of something we've said in representation of you, or whether we're suffering because of the way we live our lives, Lord, that we can focus on your character and be reminded also that your son, likewise, living out that character and with the things that he said, he suffered. Help us to be those then that would do that by your strength and by your power, not by our own. And would first and foremost focus upon your character in those things. We're thankful for our time together. Ask that you might encourage us as we go out in this day, the opportunities that you have for us, and we thank you for it then. Amen.